Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3 again. I'll read Paul's prayer from verses 14 to 21. For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith in love, ye being rooted and grounded, that ye may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for giving our brother Paul such great boldness to lift up to you such a powerful petition on behalf of the Ephesian Christians. Father, thus for showing us what it is your purpose to grant to us as well. We pray that you would help us to be strengthened by the indwelling of your Son in the person of the Holy Spirit, that you would grant to us this understanding of your majesty and your love, and that you would fill us with your fullness so that we might be a means of bringing glory to you in our day and the place where you've situated us. We pray for your Spirit's direction, Father, as we meditate on your word in our Savior's name. Amen. Okay, three requests in this prayer. We identified them, have identified them repeatedly. Last week we completed our study of the first request, which is for the indwelling Spirit and Son of God. We said those are really two different forms of the same thing. When the scriptures speak of the indwelling of the Spirit, the emphasis is on strength. When it speaks of the indwelling of Christ, it's on our fellowship with him, but Christ dwells in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And that strength that he speaks of in verse 16 reminds us of the first major section of the book, which was that we might partake of the power of the risen Christ. Now today we turn to the second petition, which begins in verse 18. You'll remember that the word "that" in the middle of verse 17 really doesn't come until the beginning of verse 18. Verse 17 all has to do with the first petition. The second petition is that ye may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Now this petition corresponds to the second section of the book from chapter 2 verse 10 down, or 2 verse 11 down through chapter 3 verse 13, which speaks about God's inheritance made up not of Jews any longer, but of Jews and Gentiles together in one body. The emphasis here is that you may be able to comprehend with all saints. So we're talking about an aspect of our union together, that is our ability as a body to comprehend and understand certain things about God. We're going to study these things that he wants them to understand. There are two things. First, that you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. And second, that you might be able to know the love of Christ. Both of those ideas, I think, are stimulated in Paul's mind by some of the words of one of Job's friends, a fellow by the name of Zophar. If you go back to Job chapter 11, let's read the first 9 verses. You'll see that Zophar raised a challenge. And Paul is essentially answering that challenge. This is Job 11. Then answered Zophar the Naamathite and said, should not the multitude of words be answered, and should a man full of talk be justified? Should thy lies make men hold their peace, and when thou mockest, shall no man make thee ashamed? For thou hast said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in thine eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee, and that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. Job, in spite of all your sufferings, you're getting off easy. You consider how angry God is with you. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is, or he is, as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell. What canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. I think he's speaking here of God. Canst thou by searching find out God? He is too high, too deep, too long, too broad for you to comprehend. You can't see him. Imagine if you were out walking in the field, out walking in the woods, and you passed by an anthill, and a little ant were to poke up his head and see the sole of your shoe there. He couldn't know you. He couldn't comprehend you. Even if he were to make a royal annoyance of himself and start climbing up your leg, he could never get a comprehensive view of you. All he could see would be one hair follicle at a time. Just, you'd be incomprehensible. You're too big for him to grasp. And that's what Zophar is saying about God. You can't comprehend him. He's too high, too deep, too long, too broad. And furthermore, he's upset with you. If he cut off and shut up or gather together, then who can hinder him? For he knoweth vain men, he seeth wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? So Zophar has two things to tell Job about God. The first is he is far beyond your comprehension. He is much, much too big for you to get your head around. And secondly, he's angry with you. He exacts of you less than your iniquity deserves. I'll go back to Ephesians. Here Paul is praying that the Ephesians may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. Do you hear Zophar's words coming back there? See? Zophar said, canst thou by searching find out God? He is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? He is deeper than hell. What canst thou know? The measure thereof, his measure, is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. You can't possibly comprehend him. And Paul is saying, God, I pray that these Ephesians would be able to comprehend your breadth and length and depth and height. The very thing that Zophar said was beyond man's comprehension. He's not here describing the breadth and length and depth and height of the love of Christ. He's describing the breadth and length and depth and height of God himself. Not of any specific characteristic of God, but of God himself. The very thing that Zophar said was unknowable. Paul is praying that they would be able to comprehend. Job and his friends are standing on old covenant ground. They're like ants, groping to understand God. We, standing on new covenant ground with God's Holy Spirit living in our hearts, we can, in Zophar's words, find out God. We can come to comprehend him. I'd like to think a little bit about this word to comprehend. He prays for them to know the love of Christ. That's a very straightforward and a very common word. But here he prays for them to comprehend the breadth and length and depth and height of God. I found that word 3 times in the book of Acts. It's not a very common word. In all 3 cases, it's rendered to perceive, and it always refers to something that you discover with some measure of surprise. Look in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, if you will. When Peter and John were preaching in the temple, the Sanhedrin brings them in to question them, and verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. They were surprised. How could somebody so unlearned be so bold and so articulate and stand up to the Jewish authority? That was contrary to their expectations. It was a surprise to them. Or again in chapter 10, verse 34, you'll remember that Peter resisted strongly when God called him when God showed him the vision of the sheet let down from heaven. He said, God, I must not soil myself with unclean things. And God taught him that what God has cleansed, Peter must not call unclean. As a result of that, Peter was willing to go to the house of Cornelius to enter into the home of a Gentile and to eat with him. Something that an Orthodox Jew would resist doing. And in verse 34, when Peter hears Cornelius' testimony of how the angel came to Cornelius in prayer and told him how he could learn of the gospel by sending for Peter, then Peter opened his mouth. I almost picture that's more than just opened his mouth to talk. I almost have the sense that his jaw dropped open. Peter, duh. And what does he say? Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. That was a major insight for Peter, because all his life, as a faithful Jew, he thought that God was a respecter of persons. The Jews, God loved, and he hated the Gentiles. And when he hears how God has come to Cornelius and introduced him to the gospel through the visit of an angel, he, with great surprise, has this realization. It's contrary to his expectations. Or in chapter 25, verse 25, we have the third occurrence of this word. This one is not translated perceive there. It's translated found. In verse 24, Festus is reporting to King Agrippa on the case of Paul, whom he has in custody. Verse 24, Festus said, King Agrippa and all men which are here present with us, you see this man about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. So when he came to me, he came with a whole dossier of complaints and protests about what a rascal he was, how scurrilous he was, and how we ought to put him away and put him to death. Verse 25, but when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, to my surprise, contrary to my expectations, I realized that he had done nothing worthy of death, in spite of all the accusations that came against him. Now it's this word that Paul uses when he prays in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18. That the Ephesians would be able to perceive with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and the height. Our perception of God is not something at all routine. He constantly violates our expectations. And as we grow in our knowledge of Him, we are constantly surprised and delighted and amazed. This is something that I view as one of the great privileges of being a Christian, particularly if you're involved in some area of scientific research as I am. Because the things that I study scientifically, I see as aspects of the handiwork of God giving me an insight into who he is and how he has constructed this world. And it's an amazing thing. Each of us with our own specialty, whatever you're looking into, you're finding aspects of God in doing this. And you'll never cease to be delighted and amazed because he is so huge, so surpassing all of our expectation. Zophar said, couldn't be done. Couldn't find out God. You couldn't gain an apprehension of him. Paul prays that the Ephesians would be able to, that you may be able to comprehend what is the breadth and length and depth and height, that you would be constantly amazed and delighted and surprised by your growing knowledge of God. Please note that he says that this is to happen with all saints, that you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. No one of us can get our head around God individually. Our individual intelligence is no better than Zophar's or Job's. The thing that we have that they did not have was the Holy Spirit baptizing us into the body of Christ and bonding us together into one body. And it is in fellowship with all saints that we are to comprehend the great extent of God. Think of the poem I read you a couple of months ago about the wise man and the elephant. One person could perceive the side of the elephant, another his leg, another his trunk, another his tail, another his ear. Individually, none of them had a complete picture of the elephant. But, and the poet doesn't make this point, but I'm making it. Collectively, they did have an accurate picture of the elephant. No one of them did, but collectively they did. And if instead of arguing with each other, if they had been able to share their insights with each other, they might have been able to formulate a collective picture of the elephant. Each one of us can perceive different aspects of God. We perceive it through the understanding that he gives us in his word, through the experiences through which he leads us, through our natural aptitudes. Those insights are not for us to keep to ourselves. They're not for us to hang on to and hide from the others and say, well, I'm right and you're wrong. Paul prays that we might together come to a comprehension of the majesty of God. That as a body of believers, we would perceive with wonder and surprise delight the full extent of our great God. And we can only do that by sharing together with one another what he teaches us of himself. When we have some new insight about him in our daily devotion, in his word, or in our prayer and meditation before him, we need to share it with one another. When we talk together, before or after the meeting, what are we talking about? We should be talking about the things of Christ. What has the Lord taught you today? Share that with each other. When the brothers share in the evenings, we should be seeking to enrich one another with what the Lord has showed us of himself. He is a great God. He surpasses our expectations. It is the work of an eternity to know him, and it is our joy. It is the glory of God to hide a matter, King Solomon wrote. It's the glory of kings to search out a matter. It is a royal prerogative to search out. And God has given us the greatest thing in the world to search out. That is himself. Under the old covenant, we could not know him. But under the new covenant, because we're bound together by his spirit, we can. It's Paul's purpose, God's purpose, that we should be able together with all saints to enter into this delighted comprehension of the magnitude of God. Now that's his first prayer for them as a body. But he goes on in verse 19 to pray that they would know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. What will we find when we enter into the comprehension of God in His totality? You'll remember from Zophar's words, I said he was making 2 points there. The first was that God is huge beyond your ability to comprehend. Well, we can comprehend Him because we are one body in Christ, and the Spirit will enable us to build off the insights that one another have. The other aspect of Zophar's view was that God is angry. He's mad. Job, you're in trouble. He's exacting of you less than your iniquity deserves. But here, Paul prays that they would know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. And I think there are two great errors in modern Christianity today. And I think we're pretty good at avoiding one, but maybe we're not so good at avoiding the other. The first great error is the teaching that God loves the wicked. It's just plain false. He hates the wicked with a vengeance. He is a holy God, a righteous God. His judgment is sure. He will not overlook sin. Anita and I had a chance to talk with a very well-educated person, a physician, earlier this week about the things of Christ. And he said he puzzled and wondered, how is it that a merciful God could keep anyone out of heaven? And I said, well, that's a puzzle, of course, but no more puzzling than how a holy God could let anybody into heaven. The first great error of Christianity is this notion that God loves the wicked. God hates the wicked. He is angry with them. They have nothing to anticipate from God's justice but His wrath. And the first step in salvation is to bow down in fear before a holy God and recognize that you have no hope. No hope in yourself. That's the first great error. The second great error is that we forget that God loves His own people completely, totally, unconditionally, and forever. And that He cannot do anything but love us. We are consumed by His love. And we have nothing to fear from Him. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. That you might know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. When we close today, not right this minute, but in a few moments, I want to sing hymn 33, which Jesus, the very thought of thee. One of the lines in that hymn, it says, the love of Jesus, what it is, none but His loved ones know. The world can't know the love of Jesus. You're blowing air to talk to them about love. They don't know what love is. But those of us who are secure in the love of our all-powerful God, who loved us so much that He gave His own Son to take our place in punishment, we can know what the love of God is, although it surpasseth knowledge. Now, when I was meditating on this, one of the commentaries that I looked at was John Calvin's commentary. He had a statement on this which I thought was so beautiful that I want to read it to you. There are very few things that merit our attention. We should be paying attention to the Word of God. But you've been listening to my words. Let me give you some of another dear brother in the faith. Incidentally, people sometimes give Calvin a bad rap as being an insensitive, hard-nosed, cruel-minded person. That's because they've never read anything he wrote. He's one of the largest-hearted men that I've ever read. Listen to his observation on this verse. He writes, This is verse 19, to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. He writes, almost all men are infected with the disease of desiring to obtain useless knowledge. I'd like to write that over the University of Michigan, I think. Almost all men are infected with the disease of desiring to obtain useless knowledge. It is of great importance that we should be told what is necessary for us to know and what the Lord desires us to contemplate above and below, on the right hand and on the left, before and behind. The love of Christ is held out to us as the subject which ought to occupy our daily and nightly meditations, and in which we ought to be wholly plunged. He who is in possession of this alone has enough. Beyond it, there is nothing solid, nothing useful, nothing, in short, that is proper or sound. Though you survey the heaven and earth and sea, you will never go beyond this without overstepping the lawful bound of wisdom. Or as somebody anonymous once wrote, "Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." And that's really all we can know. That's what Paul prays, that you might know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. And if you have a firm hold on that, that everything else will come into focus and take its place subordinate to that. Jesus loves me. And if you as a Christian don't have a firm hold on that, then you need to get a hold of it, because that's all that we have to lay hold on. Remember, again, that this second petition is associated with that second section of the book which talks about the inheritance, God's inheritance in the saints. Just as you cannot come to a comprehension of the immensity of God by yourself, you must do that with all saints. So I believe it is impossible for us to fully enjoy the love of Christ except in and through the fellowship that we have with our brothers and sisters. And so in response to verse 18, we should be sharing with each other what we learn about God in our daily fellowship with Him, in our meditations with Him. We should be forthcoming with one another. This is a body. It is not a preacher and a bunch of listeners. A church is not a theatrical experience with an audience and performers. Each of us needs to be feeding one another. First of all, what we know about God, what we've learned of Him, and then more particularly, the love of Christ. We need to be channels toward one another for the love of Christ. We need to be, as members of Christ's body, loving one another in His stead and caring for one another in His stead. That is Paul's second request. His third request is very brief. That's in verse 19. He prays that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, the first request in verses 16 and 17 had to do with strength, and that was the topic that was treated in chapter 1, verse 20 through chapter 2, verse 10. The second request in 18 and 19 had to do with the consequences of their unity in one body, and that was reflecting what we read about in chapter 2:11 through 3:13, God's inheritance in the saints. The third major section of the book, which deals with the hope to which God has called us, is in chapters 4 through 6. And it seems appropriate that verse 19b, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God, should be anticipating that section of the book. I believe it is. And I think that's why it's so brief. He doesn't really have to expound anything about that here, because he's about to open it up for us over the next three chapters. He speaks here of the fullness of God. What does it mean to be filled with the fullness of God? Well, there are several linkages here with chapters 4 through 6. First of all, there is the idea of fullness as the bringing together of many pieces into a whole. Getting the whole thing put together. We saw that already back in chapter 1, verse 10, where he spoke in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. The fullness of times is characterized by bringing together all things in Christ. In the light of that, we're going to see a tremendous emphasis here in chapter 4 on the unity of believers and practical implications of that. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So one aspect of the fullness of God is bringing all these pieces together into a unity. We're looking here about at the church again. Our relationship to one another as one body. We also encounter the fullness of God in chapter 4, verse 13, which tells us that we are all to come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The church gathered together horizontally is now to grow up vertically into the fullness of Christ. We are to become a full manifestation of Him to one another and to the world. And you'll see another reference to this in chapter 4, verse 22 through 24. Here he exhorts individual believers to put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which was corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. He wants us to become godlike. He wants us to be filled up with the characteristics of God in our individual Christian lives. So the point of his third request here in verse 19 is that we, both individually and corporately, would be godly, that we would be Christ-like in our thought and our conduct, that we'd be filled up with our Savior as He is filled up with God. Paul's prayers are almost always associated with a doxology or praise to God of some sort. In chapter 1, first he began with blessing, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then he moved on to make his request down in verses 18 and 19. Here he begins with the requests, and now in 20 and 21 we have the praise. In verse 20, he assures us of God's answer to his prayer, reminds us of the kind of God we have that's able to answer prayer. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Notice first that God's answer is not limited by our ability to articulate our need. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. The things we think are the things we haven't gotten to the point of asking yet. Maybe they're things that we don't even know how to frame as petitions yet. It reminds me of his words in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, when he says that we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. That is, that we are unable to utter. We cannot put our requests into prayer sometimes. That's okay. The Holy Spirit makes intercession for us, even the things that are troubling us that we don't know how to articulate. So he's not limited by our ability to express the need. He knows what we mean. He's not limited by any constraints on his own strength. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. His gifts to us are like those that he exhorts us to give to others. The Lord instructed his disciples that in their dealings with one another, they were to give good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. And you go to the market to buy wheat, and the farmer would have a big sack of wheat there, and you'd come with your... he'd have his measuring pot that he's going to measure it. You'd have your pot that you wanted the grain. He'd take out the measuring pot. He'd scoop it up from the bag. Now, some farmers would scoop it from the bag and very carefully scrape off any excess, maybe even dip down a little bit, scraping off the excess, so they don't give you any more wheat than they absolutely have to, and dump it into your pot, and you'd pay your shekel and be on your way. But then there would be a farmer who would dip down into that grain of sand and he'd shake the thing down, get all the grains packed down, good and tight, rattle it around, take some more out, put it on top, push it down, take out two handfuls more, pile them on top. The measure is piled up and overflowing, and he dumps it into your pot and takes your shekel and you go your way. Good measure. Pressed down, shaken together, running over. That's how God deals with us. Exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. I'm reminded of Jeremiah's, the Lord's words through Jeremiah, call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things. What's the end of the verse? Which thou knowest not. And call unto me and I will answer thee. And I'll show you great and mighty things. And I'm going to go beyond what you ask for. I'm going to show you great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. He's not limited by our ability to express the need. He's not limited by any capacity of his own. And he's not limited by remoteness. It's not like you've got to send off a FedEx letter to him and wait for it to get there the next day and for him to come back. Paul says he's able to do this according to the power that worketh in us. The Holy Spirit is dwelling in us, and that's where the power comes from. That's how he knows our need. Through the intercession of the Spirit who dwells in us. So we can ask the great things that Paul asks here and know that God is able to support us and help us in them. What is our response to be? How can we render thanks to him? Well, verse 21 tells us that unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. Glory is the manifestation of God's perfections. His desire is that we should be making his perfections visible. You'll remember that in chapter 1, the Father, Son, and Spirit all team up to save us. Why? To the praise of his glory. To the magnification of his visibility to the world around. That's his purpose. So when we realize how good and how great he has been to us, our purpose should be to bring glory to him. We must do that how? In the church. We can't do that by ourselves. That's not to say we don't have individual responsibility. We do. We're in touch with people every day, and we should be glorifying the Lord before them. But we are to bring this glory to him in this church in which we love one another and instruct one another in the greatness of God, his breadth and length and depth and height, and then to reflect that on out to a watching world. And that is going to be our occupation, not only now, but throughout all ages, world without end. Here you see that the church is going to continue forever. Many social institutions will not. Nation states will not continue forever. If Ken gets to be president of the U.S. and the Lord Jesus returns, I'm sorry, Ken, you're out of a job. Enjoy it while it lasts. Marriages don't last forever. Lord Jesus made that clear. Marriage is an institution for this age. We'll get to heaven, they're neither married nor given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. But the church is going to continue forever. And what are we going to do forever? We're going to be engaged in glorifying Him, bringing glory to Him, doing that through Christ Jesus. We cannot bring this glory to Him in our own strength, but only by being integrated into the church, the body of Christ, and thus bringing praise to our great God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the blessings that You have treasured up for us are so vast and immense, each of us feels completely inadequate even to understand them, much less to appreciate them. But we thank You that You have placed us together in a body, and it's Your desire that in that body we enrich one another with the understanding of who You are and with a practical experience of the love of Christ. And that in this way we might bring glory to You now and throughout all ages. Father, strengthen us, we pray, for this task. Help us not to be discouraged, but to rejoice and to delight continually in the great things that You have provided for us. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's close in singing number 33, the hymn that I mentioned to you before. Jesus, the very thought of Thee. Which reminds us that the love of Jesus, what it is, none but His loved ones know. Number 33 in the red hymnal.